Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today, we're going to examine one of the most popular passages in all the Gospels as we try to uncover the nature of Jesus's commission from the Father, answering the question, for what purpose was Jesus sent? We're going to find out that the multifaceted expression of Jesus's life is really intended to reveal the design of God's kingdom and his rule. Thanks for joining us this morning in this, our first question into the nature of our sending by examining what does it mean for Jesus to be sent. Well, this time of year for me in high school was filled with track meets, and those primarily took the form of invitationals. Do you guys remember track meets when you were in school? We would have all the other schools regionally gather together, and I think one of the scariest graduations that you go through, and there's a few nowadays. My wife's a kindergarten teacher. She has kindergarten graduation. That's pretty frightening if you ask me. The scariest one for me, though, was the one from middle school into high school. And it was because it seemed like everybody who was in high school already ahead of me was like at warp speed knowing what was going on. I didn't have a clue what was going on. And nowhere was this most evident in my life than a track meet. Because of the events that are scattered all over the grounds, you have to know which one you're in and be there to show up when you're supposed to, and particularly if you're in a relay team like I was. And so I was just thinking today, or this week, in this way in which God has tasked us with following Jesus, and in so doing, there is a work of help that we owe to one another, that on one of these particular school afternoons at an invitational, I was utterly lost, and I remember an upperclassman coming to me and saying, can I help you find out where you need to be? And as a freshman, right, that's intimidating enough as it is. This one, who is a 12th grader, became a friend of mine. And then I could even recall a few years later seeing a freshman with that deer in the headlights look. And I was able to go over and be like, hey, can I help you find where you're supposed to be? Church, this is something that God also offers to you and I. That you are on a journey that's probably a step or two ahead or behind of someone surrounding you this morning. And Jesus comes for us, being sent by the Father, to show us what the kingdom of God looks like. The subtext of our series on sent is a verse from John's Gospel, where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And so for this morning, we're going to start kind of a part one of a part two by trying to answer the question, how is Jesus sent? If God is sending us in the same way that he sent him, you and I are not going to have a clue what we're supposed to do until we can first understand how Jesus was sent. And at the very outset, we have to have maybe a footnote on this message to talk about the difference between those attributes that with God are communicable and those that are incommunicable. That's like a $10 word for you this morning. So let me just explain what I mean on that one. A communicable attribute is one that you and I have participation in with God. For there are certain things that Jesus does that only Jesus does. God is not sending you to die on a cross for the salvation of the world, all right? We're in agreement on that. And yet, Jesus was sent in a way that then also becomes a pattern for your commissioning as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this is our goal this morning. What we're going to try to do is we're going to try to unpack the way the New Testament is going to outline the sending of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming to earth for a purpose that you and I also have a communicable share in. So if we can learn how Jesus was sent, this is going to be the part one of next Sunday as we really dive into, okay, what are we supposed to do? How is God sending his disciples? Now, for this, we have to really begin with Jesus's primary message. I am more accustomed in the evangelical realm, and you've heard sermons from me year after year on this, as to the nature of the gospel, right? I mean, not losing anybody this morning, am I right? Right, we've said we study the gospel here, right? What is the gospel? Jesus died for our sins, According to the scriptures, he was buried. On the third day, here's the good part, rose again. According to the scriptures, and he appeared to so many disciples in order, right? That's the heart of the gospel. It doesn't mean I got to convince you of it. It is true. It is factual. It's like gravity. It's objectively, historically true. And then another aspect of the gospel when it comes to evangelism is your stake in it. It's the subjective role. It's your witness. Jesus tells his disciples that they are to wait for power from the Holy Spirit, for they are to serve as witnesses. You guys know a court of law, right? What's the first thing I do? Do you swear to tell the truth? You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? What's that person doing? They're serving as a witness of what they saw and heard and they experienced. And so you have that. And you have that slightly different from the folks around you here. God is at work in your life in a unique way to encourage you to help share that story. So we have the objective truth of the gospel. We have a subjective truth of the gospel. And yet, Jesus comes with just a slight variance on what I and maybe you are most accustomed to thinking about preaching in the evangelical tradition. Jesus' message was this: the kingdom of God is near. In fact, if you look at the beginning of each of the four Gospels, I highlighted them here on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 4, this is right after Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Matthew records, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The very beginning of Mark's Gospel. I mean, you only get 14 verses. As Mark records, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Beginning of Luke's gospel, chapter 4. He said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, you'll see some overlap here with gospel, right? What is good news translated as, right? That's where we get the word gospel. I mean, it's in there. And yet there's a part of my and maybe your preparation and tradition that has kind of left out this idea that's in every one of these. Something about this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now I showed you Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this brings us for our study this morning in John's gospel. Let me ask you, if you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 3. Again, right at the very beginning of our Gospels, you and I are going to find Jesus' emphasis when it comes to his preaching is surrounding this subject on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And as you're turning to John chapter 3, I want to tell you how, very briefly, and you always know when I say briefly, it's never briefly. I want to show you, at least in my own understanding of this, how this message of God's kingdom, it echoes all the way back to Eden. You see, in Eden, God planted a tree in the middle and he said, you can eat of everything, but not this tree. And he gave it a title. The tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for years when I was small, I thought that the fruit was just bad on that tree, right? But it wasn't the fruit. Instead, it was the action of choice. That was the problem. The human creature was given the option. Are you going to follow after God's design, or are you going to choose to do it your own way? And there in the garden, Adam and Eve, much like you and I would have also done, they chose to do it their own way. And in this world, we find a curse. Because every moment where the human, who is not the creator, right? The human who is made up of the creation, at every moment where the human decides to define what is good and evil, we will end up going astray. It is God who defines good and evil. Now, I'm certain that you and I are able to see this fairly palpably in our world today, right? Have you seen some of the laws, some movements of the culture for what they claim as virtuous, what they claim as good. There's a passage at the end of first chapter in Romans that lists out all these. Let's just look at it quick. I told you this was going to be long rabbit trail. So you're in John 3. Hold your spot in John 3. Just look at Romans 1 quickly. This will be the only shot across the bow that I'm going to do to the world around us here. But Romans chapter 1, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." To do what ought not to be done. Any sinners in church today? Any experiential knowledge of what that feels like? Defining for yourself what is good, what is right, what is evil, and what is wrong. Well, God gave them over. Verse 29, they become filled with every kind of wickedness. And here's our list. Here we go. Every kind. Evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy and murder and strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. That's a scary one. They disobey their parents. You know, that seems pretty benign to me. I don't know how you guys feel about that. If you're a parent, you're like, no, that's huge, right? But there's such a rift that will occur within a generation when they do not respect their father and mother. It's, in fact, fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother, right? The very beginning of human society. That's the heart of it. And yeah, it's a big one. Look at this, right here in the middle. They dishonor, they disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. That was the verse I wanted you to see. It's not just they do them. It's that they're developing a culture around them who do one of these. Good for you. That's the world around them. That is not the kingdom of heaven, church. That is not the kingdom of heaven. That is not the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of man. And Jesus comes preaching, the kingdom of God is near. John chapter 3. We're gonna skip around just a little bit, but I want you to simply see once more that the gospel writers include this concept of the kingdom, the rule of God that was so distorted starting all the way back in Eden, is a central aim of Jesus's preaching. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Now, we spent considerable time in our previous series on risen, trying to understand what does that mean, and we see that's the giving of God's Spirit. You are born again spiritually. You now have the third person of the Trinity inhabiting your body, such that, do you remember this as a review? Your body now becomes a temple where God dwells. That's right. That's what Jesus means by born again. But remember, the born again aim, the born again target, is all predicated on seeing what? The kingdom of God. All right. If you will look with me at our main passage for this morning, it comes in verses 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what God has done has been, I'm sorry, that what he has been done through God. All right, we're going to unpack some of this morning. I have a few points of conclusion and observation of Jesus being sent. And this is also going to be a kind of a top 10 Bible verse Sunday. Like you're like me are going to be amazed at just the richness of God's word to highlight for you and I the reasons why Jesus was sent. First conclusion I want you to see is that Jesus is sent in revealing the kingdom of God to show the love of God. When we're going to talk about what does the kingdom of God look like? What's God's way for defining right and wrong look like? At the start and at the pinnacle, number one thing is it looks like love. But love also needs to be defined. Isn't love confused in our world today? Very confused for what people think of when they think of love. If you look with me in the text, you'll see verse 16, for God so what? Loved. There it is. Now, I feel like for the most part, we have anchored on the word loved. There's a little slight nuance I want to show you on this verse. And it's not the word loved, it's the word so. So is doing a lot of work in this verse. It is a tiny little English word for a heavy Greek verb. The verb that's in view here in the original language is intended, dependent upon the context, to either convey the explanation of manner or an explanation on magnitude. If you're going to get engaged, right? You see a couple. Emily was at Moose Jackson with a friend the other day, and she said this couple walked in, and the guy looked just so happy, just incredibly happy. And in the middle of her meeting, where there were kids running around bothering this poor couple, the young man took out a ring and he proposed. Right? And how are you supposed to do it, fellas? How's it supposed to look? Yeah. Right? You do one of these. Right? And if you were standing off at a distance, you'd be like, oh, he so loves her. That word so is doing a lot of work right in that sentence, right? Because the word so is showing you the magnitude and the manner of love. And we don't really get, I miss that. Maybe you get it every time you read it, but I feel like I miss that when I read this verse. There's another translation that just changes the rendering of it. It starts this way. It says, for in this way, God loved the world. And that's what I want to convey to you this morning. When you are going to understand Jesus being sent, Jesus was sent, yes? That Jesus is the manner and magnitude of God's love for the world. All of that is bound up in that little word, so. For God so loved the world. It means, for in this way, God showed his love to the world. Let me show you one other verse on this that helps with it. This is from 1 John. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and, there it is again. Do you see it? Sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so for you and I, as we're wanting to understand at the very beginning, the observation of what the kingdom of God looks like through the life of Jesus is the magnitude and the manner of God's love. Now, it's easy for us to love those who love us back, yes? How you doing with your enemies? Ooh, you're trying. I like that answer. That's good. Anyone who's honest this morning is going to be doing one of these like, help me, God. It's hard. Yeah. It's certainly hard. I am filled to the brim with sin. Boop, 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 all the way up. And so, yeah, it's easy for me to desire revenge. It's easy for me to hate. That is not what God's love looks like. No. Do you remember the moment? They're nailing him to the cross and Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Wow. What otherworldly, alien, incomprehensible love that God would show us. This verse from Romans that I think is helpful. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, at the very beginning, you will see John 3:16, for God so loved, or in this way, God demonstrates his love that he sends or that he gives his only son. Secondly, Jesus was sent to deliver life by the gospel. Look with me once more into verse 16. It says that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Invitations open for the world. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes, how many times do I have to say it? Whoever believes in him shall not perish. This is critical. It's critical for us. We need to make sure that the anchor of our faith is in, it's in Christ. It's in Jesus. I'll show you this in Jesus being sent, Luke 4:34. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. It was the good news. It was the good news that Jesus is king. I think as we would look into this verse, it ends with something that's hard for us to get our minds completely around. That you will have what kind of life? Eternal life. Now, when the Bible is going to speak about eternal life, it will speak of it in two senses. In the sense that's chronological, so eternal meaning never ending. And it will also speak of life in terms of its depth. That there is a richness to your life that is found in Christ. I think that you and I are going to be half-developed Christians if we only had to choose one of those. What we need to do is we need to see that eternal life in Christ is both horizontally down into eternity with God, and its depths go to the redefining of the function of a human. What was a human made for? What does sin do to a human? Oh man, you can think with me the consequences and the pain of sin. In fact, we read that list already, didn't we, out of Romans 1? That really nasty list of all the ways they invent doing sin. Think with me of some of the consequences of that. Even earlier in Romans 1, the writer Paul, he deals with sexual immorality. That's the first place that God gives them over. What's the consequence of sexual immorality? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's a sin against your own body. It has destroyed families. It's corrosive and it's destructive, not only on the outside, but it leads to harm and hurt for everybody. And certainly not just those involved, but everybody in the collateral damage circle who can be hurt by it. What about greed? What does greed do to you? Makes you jealous, and covetousness makes you pit yourself competing against your brother or your sister. Leads to gossip. Leads to slander. What's the consequence of that sin? Gossip and slander. How anxious are you to eat lunch with somebody who you heard was talking about you? How about arrogance, boastfulness? I'm just going through that list in Romans right now, just seeing how we're doing. Look at this from James. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. I'm not sure you can get any further on the spectrum away from eternal life than death, right? If you were to make a spectrum, those are the ends, right? Death on this side, eternal life on that side. Emily and I, we went fishing yesterday. Some wonderful fish gave up their lives for us. But do you know how they got on my plate? Do you know how they got in the tartar sauce? I mean, they had to go through quite a journey to get there, right? But do you know where it started? It started with a little jiggly lure. That's where it started. And I've used this lure so many times that it's starting to fall off. And, you know, I reel in a miss or a nibble, and I got to put it back up there. I'm looking at you, Tom, right? You got to make the lure look what? It's got to look tasty to the fish. Hey, careful. Do you know there's someone fishing for you right now? Do you know that there are lures right now that are being dangled that expertise and care has gone into such that it would deceive you? What does this say? They're tempted and dragged away. Do you know what happens when you catch a fish? I drag them away. And ultimately it leads to death. Jesus comes, he says this in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and they may have it to the full. Why was Jesus sent? Yes, yes, it is absolutely the eternity of life spent with God, but it is also this kind of life. That is also the eternal life that is offered to those who believe in him. And so it is for this reason why Jesus was sent. I hope if you're looking at the notes this morning, you may also notice some contrastive conjunctions in this text. Every one of these observations is flowing from the writing that has flown through what is more likely to be a commentary by John, give an explanation for why Jesus is raised up. This was the purpose of Jesus coming, to show what the kingdom of God is going to look like. For God so loved the world, he demonstrates his love in this way, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have this depth of life, onto eternal life. And hopefully you saw that there's a but that's right in there. Well, we're going to look at another but here, and it's the third observation, that Jesus was sent to seek and to save the lost. We read that this morning about Zacchaeus. You guys remember the story of Zacchaeus? Just heard it a moment ago, right? I learned it in a song, Zacchaeus was a... I always felt bad for him. Why are we singing about him being so short? But that's all right. If I was Zacchaeus, I'd be nervous. I'd be nervous. I mean, here is this miracle worker, and he's coming right to my tree. Come down from there, Jesus says. The text doesn't include any of the anxiety that I would feel. It just simply says, he came down. I got to stay at your house today. My wife is losing her mind at that point, right? Like, Jesus is coming over? Is she here? Am I in trouble? I'm trying to... Yeah, I'm getting a look right now. Yeah. I'm coming to your house today. All right. Think with me for a moment. Think with me. If God in his holiness showed up at your house, how big would the crater be of the cinder of his destruction? You see, when God in the presence of sin in his holiness shows up, who could stand? Could you stand? I need a savior. Do you need a savior? That if in my sinfulness Jesus would show up, there'd be nothing left. Burning ash heap. Right, the book of Hebrews tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and that without Jesus as a sacrifice, the only thing that's left is raging fire that's been designed to consume the enemies of God. I'm not an enemy of God. But what is Zacchaeus at this point? What's he been doing? Come on, what was his job? He's messing with the money. He's tilting the books. And Jesus is going to come to his house. Now, I'm looking at this verse. This is the end of it, right? For the son, this is Jesus saying, for the Son of Man came. So there's our sent verb again. To seek and to save the lost. But I think we've kind of missed the main point of this verse. I think it's this word right here. Do you guys know what a heat-seeking missile is? Heat-seeking missile. Great technology. You don't even have to aim it. Just set it loose. It seeks its target and boom, done. What if the text only said Jesus came to seek the lost? Oh man, I'm in trouble. You're in trouble. Hear me clearly. That's not why he came. Look in the text with me once more. Look with me back into John 3, verse 17. John 3, 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but... Oh man, are you grateful for that but? I mean, well, can you say that in church? You guys know what I mean. You know what I mean. I am grateful for this word right here. This contrast of conjunction. That there's a but, that we are not condemned. But to what? To save the world through him. Jesus comes to do both seeking and saving. This gets explained by Paul a little later in Romans 3. Look with me on this. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see the and? Two things, just and justifier. You tell me, how much of your house would be standing if Jesus was only just? And so we pray, God, destroy sin, be done with sin. And if all God did was come to seek out like a missile sin, you and I would be destroyed. And yet, that's not why he came. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. So the seeking is in the direction of the saving, so that God is both just and justified. Do you know he's not good if he's either one? Imagine if God was only just. He would not be justifier, right? But if God is judge and he passes correct judgment across the board, all of creation's done. Or if he was just justifier, let's say that the judge gets up there and you got sin and he's like, hey, bro, don't worry about it. You're fine. We're going to let it pass. We're going to sweep it under, right? Is he a good judge? Is he a just judge? No. The only way is if he does both. He is both just and the justifier. He comes to both seek and to save the lost. I feel like there's a lot more to be said on that when it comes to the kingdom of God, because sometimes in my life, I just want to do the heat seeking. Any of you ever feel that way? I'm concocting plans in my head for how I'm going to get them. Anybody like that? Just me and confessing at church today? Number four, Jesus was sent to proclaim spiritual freedom. Jesus is sent to proclaim freedom. I want you to see how this gets recorded in Luke chapter 4. Jesus in the synagogue, he's offered the scroll, and it's like the public reading. It's like what Rosanna did for us this morning. Jesus unfurls the scroll in Isaiah. He found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The next verse in Isaiah is the day of God's vengeance. Jesus left that out in his reading. He left that part out again, such that you and I would look in John 3 and see he's not come to condemn, but to save the world. If you look with me again in John 3, however, verse 18, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. And now here's another but. I'm not sure you're going to like this one as much, especially if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus. It says, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. You don't need God to level any form of condemnation. You have it already. You're born with it. Your depravity in your flesh will be evidenced through sin, which will end like a lure dragging you all the way to death. That is the natural state of humanity. We don't need God to bring any condemnation. What does the text say? They are condemned what? Already. They are condemned already. here's where I just want to simply highlight for you, I think, one of the greatest dangers in our world. We live in a world that has made the controlling confinement of sin acceptable. Do you know that sin enslaves you? It doesn't lead with that. That's what it results in. Watch this from John 8. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is, you're a slave to sin. A slave is no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And so we, as the church, we want to live and say, be free. Be free of sin. Here's the danger. That you and I would live in a society, in a culture that would make the jail cell comfortable. You're held captive, yes? You're locked up by sin. Yes, you're a slave to sin. You know what the last thing you should focus on? Is bedazzling your handcuffs. That's what the world is doing. A world who is trapped in sin has found all these really lovely, wonderful ways to make sin accepted and even virtuous and right. And they're sitting there while Jesus would come to unlock the door. Come be free. It's like my mother-in-law had this little parrot. Was it a parrot? What was it? Parakeet? It's a little parrot. It's in a cage. It's a bird in a cage, you guys. What is a bird designed for?
Fly.
Not being in a cage.
That's right.
Human was not designed for sin. You know what sin does for you? Cages you up. And I just, in my imagination, I wonder, right, if you unlock that little door, that bird is so comfortable in that cage. Because you know what he gets? He gets this piddly little food coming every day just to keep him happy, just to keep him sustained in the cage. This is what the enemy's done to us. He's made a world around us such that we're so comfortable living in captivity. Like a little parakeet compared to an eagle. Do you know what an eagle eats? You ever see some of this roadkill that's out there? I mean, I don't know if a bird can smile. I'm pretty sure I saw that bird smiling. Like, it was, says the parakeet who's nibbling on this one piece of corn while there's a whole field of corn out here. Come be free. If the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. So is everybody seeing the problem? Yeah. Jesus opens the Isaiah scroll. It says the message for why he was sent was to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. John chapter 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, you stand condemned already. You're stuck in the jail cell. And the very most dangerous thing for you and I is that we would live in a culture that celebrates, that makes comfortable, that has approved and has affirmed sin. All right. Again, you could see there's more to say on that. I feel like you get the point. 5, Jesus was sent to reveal the Father. Look with me back into the text. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but, see another but? But men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. When we lived in the Caribbean, we had these two cockroaches that would come out every night. And I have a bad habit of eating cereal at midnight. So I'll come staggering out into the kitchen and I'll flip the light on and those two cockroaches go and then they run away immediately. As soon as the light is on, it's like, he sees what we're doing, and they're out of there. Now, in that illustration, don't let me lose you on this. Go with me on this illustration. In that illustration, I'm the owner of the home, right? Whose kingdom is this home? Whose is it? This is my kingdom. In this connection, Jesus is the light. And what is it that Jesus is revealing? Jesus is the light, just like I'm flipping on the light. Jesus is revealing the Father as the owner. And I'm telling you, that'll make the cockroaches scatter. That is a world in which people don't want to live. What's it say? They loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Jesus comes as a light to reveal. I want you to see this in John 12. Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only. That's pretty cool. So that's really, if you believe in Jesus, he's saying, it's not just me you're believing in then. But in the one who sent me. Who is that?
God.
That's the Father. Here's what that means. Jesus is the light that lets us see the Father. And that all of this belongs to who? Belongs to the Father. It's his kingdom. We're the imposters being fooled by the spiritual imposter Satan. Jesus illumines the Father so that we see that. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. One other verse on this that I think is a really good one. In Luke 10, whoever listens to you listens to me, Jesus says. And whoever rejects you rejects me, but whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. Those cockroaches were rejecting who? Me. All the light did was reveal who? Me. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? If you reject Jesus, you're really rejecting who? The one that the light has revealed, which is the Father. And so Jesus comes as light. He is sent as light. One last one for us this morning. Jesus was sent to testify to the truth. Look with me once more in John 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Is that worth reading twice? Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth. Ah, Jesus doesn't say light. He's talking about something else here. There's a truth about Jesus. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is, I just want to show you a verse on this one. This is as Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate says, you're a king then. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born, and here's our sent verb, came into the world was to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus, remember where we started on this, right? The kingdom of God is near. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. How is Jesus sent? Jesus is sent to testify the truth. So guess what next Sunday's message is going to include? You need to live your life to testify to the truth. And unfortunately, you and I live in a world where they have confused the word opinion with truth. This is my truth. This is your opinion. That's not, you're totally using that word wrong. There's only one truth, and Jesus comes to testify to that truth. In fact, it's even a little better than that. You know this verse? Beginning of John, the Word became flesh. That's the sending, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Favorite verse. I am the way and the truth and the life. And now here's the hardest one of all. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 21 shows us clearly whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And I want to make sure we don't miss something that John repeats in recording Jesus's testimony. Verses 16 and verses 18. Verses 16 and verse 18. Look with me in your scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, crack one open. Because how is Jesus described? Remember, when it comes to truth, are there many truths or one? When I worked in the Caribbean, I was a vice principal at a school. Every now and then I'd run into some rebellious little student that wanted to lie. I'm sure that's never happened to you.
Yeah.
Here's what I would tell them. I would say the truth is like physics. Can't hide from it. It'll come out eventually. That's what it means to be truth. I mean, you can cover it up, but you only cover up a lie with another what?
Lie.
With another lie. Eventually, you die. The truth always comes out. Verse 16, how is Jesus characterized? He gave his one and only. Your Bible may say begotten. It's a very important word in Greek. It means unique. singular. God gave his one and only. Verse 18, do you see it again? Because he has not believed in the name of what? God's one and only. If there were many paths to God, many ways to get to heaven, then Jesus died an unnecessary death. But there isn't. What's this verse say? No one comes to the Father but by me. That's it. And so Jesus has come to testify to the truth. All right, what do you and I do with this morning? I want to offer you 4 points of application. As I walk through these with you, I do want to make mention, though, I hate running track. I want to just run the last lap. Right? I don't really want to run the earlier laps. But here's the deal. If to run the mile over in Florence, you had to do 4 laps. And you can't get to the second lap until you do the first lap. And you can't get to the third until you've done the first and the second. All right? You guys understand this metaphor? That's how these applications work. You got to do the first one right to get to the second one. First thing that you and I need to do is believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, here's our problem with that, is that the Bible will tell us that belief in and of itself doesn't tell us anything. In fact, even in Romans, we're taught that everybody has a recognition of the existence of God. And there's a lot of people out there who would claim to be Christians because they, quote, believe, which is why I got to get to the second step, which is you need to repent. And if you looked at every one of Jesus' sermons at the beginning of the Gospels, when he says the kingdom of God is near, he says, repent and believe. Now, there's a whole bunch of paper that's been wasted on theologians trying to decide which of these two comes first. Well, you see what I think. I think believe absolutely comes first, but I don't think believe is proven true unless you do number two. If you haven't done number two, then you haven't done number one. You don't get to run lap two until you first run lap one. Now, in the book of James, James wrestles with this. I want to show you this truth. He says, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that it's his faith and his actions, they work together. And that his faith, and by faith here we're talking about belief, that his faith was made complete by what he did. I would paraphrase it this way. His belief was proven true by repentance. If you say, I believe in God, of course I believe in God, but you don't repent, you don't really believe in God. At least, and if I get more specific, you don't believe Jesus is Lord. That's what you don't believe. Of course Jesus lived. Of course Jesus died. Even the most hardened atheist, Richard Dawkins, has had to backtrack his statement, anti-historical, claiming that Jesus was just a mythical figure. There's not a single historian out there who thinks that. Of course Jesus lived. So what is it that you don't believe by your lack of repentance? You don't believe he's Lord. And he is. He is. And so step number one is believe, but the only way you get believe right is if you repent, which moves us to the third one. By the way, if you notice before I just move on to that the problem in John 3 was that people loved darkness more than light because their deeds were what? Their deeds were evil. I expect every hand to go up if I asked who has evil deeds. Every one of us are sinners. John says, he who says he has no sin deceives himself. So, yes, all of us in here have sinned. What do you do when you sin? If you believe Jesus is Lord, you repent. All right, and then what? Then what? In verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And so there's step three. You don't spend your whole life on your knees repenting. Jesus says, let's go. He says to Peter, I've washed you. Let's go. Live in the truth now. Live according to the truth. I expect that's why you're still listening to me. Because I'm teaching you the truth from God's word. Amen. Listen, if you are failing at this one, and all of us do from time to time, any honest Christians? Yeah. If you ever depart from this, you got to go back a lap and do what? You got to go back and repent. That's right. Spend some time in confession. Go to whoever it is that you've been harboring bitterness or evil or resentment. Just take care of what needs to be done with sin and then go back and run that lap again. Live according to the truth. And then there is a little cherry on top. Because I think I've never heard this before. And I don't know how I've missed it. Verse 21. Let's look with me in the Bibles. One more time. It says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Good. That's us, right? That's what you want to do? I want to live by the truth. I want to live in the light. So that, this is critical, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Here's what this means. When you start scoring runs with this, right? When you start winning a war, I'm looking for a track metaphor here, right? When this starts going well for you, that sinful nature is going to once more raise its ugly head and it's going to encourage you to take credit for it. But that's not what this text says. This text says that when you live in the light, what you have done will be clearly, plainly visible that it wasn't you who did it. Amen. It was through Jesus. And so this is the last lap, and this is where we need to live. You and I need to live with worship. That's what we need to do. The height, the finish, the whole story is that your life would be a life of worship. When you live by the truth, having repented from your sins because you believe Jesus is Lord, then you will show forth, hey man, don't credit me with this. This is all glory to God. Any good that I have done does not come from me. It has been what? It has been done through God. That's the whole idea of this story. Jesus was sent to show us, hey, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God looks like a place where God is elevated with every credit and praise, every honor that could be delivered forever and ever that belongs to him. And he wants to use you to do that. I want to show you just one last verse on this. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's hopefully your goal for worship as well. Church, let me just encourage you today that you find your mark. What lap are you on right now? I hope some of you are like, I'm still running lap 4. That's where I want to live. I think maybe some of us are at the place where we're like, I need to do a little bit better at following in the light. I know that's true. I've turned from my sin, but I'm still leaving this dusty book sitting on its shelf. I'm still not willing to meet with members of the church regularly to develop patterns in my life of honoring God. I need to do better on this lap right here. Maybe some of you here this morning are like, I'm not even doing any of that. I need to turn from my sin. And maybe there's even somebody here who it starts out with number one, that you would believe who Jesus really is. For God demonstrated his love for the whole world in this way. He sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together.